Well, I hope you'll take your Bibles and keep them turned to that passage, 1 Corinthians 1. We'll be referring to it here in just a moment, but I want to take this opportunity to thank you all for the invitation to come and be with you. I was just telling Brad many, many years ago, more years than I care to count, I cut my teeth, so to speak, in preaching over at the Stilesville congregation, just down the road a little ways. I made many monthly trips down there and preached the gospel, and those poor souls had to hear a lot of bad sermons while I learned how to preach. But I sure appreciate those brethren there. Some of them are here today. But I appreciate those brethren because of the kickoff they gave me, so to speak, in the preaching work, letting me come down there and do that. And I appreciate you for inviting me this week. And I want you to know that I'm open to your questions and comments. If you hear anything that I say this week that you don't understand, feel free to ask me about that. We'll talk about it, and we'll sit right here on the front pew and study all night long if we need to, till we come to an understanding of what the Scripture says. But that's what we're here for. We're here to glorify God and to open up the pages of His Word and to learn what it says and to put it into practice in our lives. So thank you so much for coming. We hope that you'll come throughout the week. We hope that you'll bring some friends and neighbors and loved ones with you so they can hear the gospel as well. As I said in the Bible study, we're going to be focusing on Jesus for at least the first four or five lessons of this meeting, and we might change gears about halfway through the week, but we're going to focus a lot on Jesus Christ. The Bible study, of course, was about exalting Jesus Christ, and the sermon this morning is talking about the simple message of the cross. And Paul talks about that in the reading we had. Look here at verse 18. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And dropping down to verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, I'd like to make an observation here. If you happen to be using an old King James Version, it can be a little misleading in verse 18 and 21. And I want you to understand, it's not that the translation is not wrong, but we just need to know the difference between a noun and a verb. And it says in the old King James, "the preaching of the cross." And the word preaching there is a noun. He's not talking about the act of preaching. The act of preaching is not what saves. For all we know, the preaching could be false doctrine. It's not the act of preaching that saves. It is the message preached. And so the word there is a noun, the preaching, that which is preached, the message preached. So most modern speech versions will say the message of the cross or the word of the cross or something like that. And I just wanted to make sure you understood that. That's also true in verse 21, the same idea. It's not a verb, but it is a noun. But in verse 18, he tells us that the message of the cross elicits two reactions. Notice that. Same message. It's the message of the cross, the message about Jesus and his death. But he says it elicits two reactions. He says to some, it's foolishness. And he identifies them as those who are perishing, the lost. In other words, he divides humanity into two camps, the saved and the lost. That's basically what he's doing here. And to the lost, that message is foolishness. Now, they would listen to the message of the cross. They say, "I don't understand that. I don't get that. What does a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, have to do with me and my sins and my salvation and going to heaven?" And so they reject the message outright. To them, it is nothing but foolishness. But then there are others, the other group, those of us who are being saved. The light bulb pops on in our mind, and we get it, you see. Those of us who are being saved, we get it. He says it is the power of God. And it's the same message, get that, but it's our reaction to it. And so there's a message here that's trying to be conveyed. God is sending us a message by putting Jesus on the cross to die for our sins. And having that message preserved in the Bible and sending it down through the centuries, there is a message that's being conveyed. And our reaction will depend upon our perception of the message, what we see or what we perceive when we hear that message. And when we truly see what God intended to convey, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, when we look at the cross and the message of the cross and we try to understand what God is truly intending to convey, then we'll appreciate and accept that message. God in the cross set forth Jesus in a very public way. Take your Bibles, hold your spot here, but flip over with me to Romans chapter 3 just a second. And I'm just going to bring out a word from this text. Romans 3 verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul in this section of the context is actually setting forth the plan of salvation. That paragraph starts in verse 21 where he's talking about God's plan of salvation, but we're zeroing in right now, verse 24 and 25. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. That's the words I want you to look at. We'll come back to that in just a second. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The words set forth there means to be set forth in a very public way. And if you think about it, the crucifixion was a public execution. That's exactly what it was. All the community knew about it. Everybody, the people who were being crucified would carry their cross to the execution site. Everybody, you know, used to be years ago, even in this country, we had public hangings right on the courthouse square. And people could go and they could watch those things. They could see that happen. And it was a very public way of sending a message. Don't break the law. That's the message that's being sent. And God, in putting Jesus on the cross in a public way, in this public execution kind of way, he's sending a message. And so understand the significance of that word set forth, that phrase set forth. God is sending a message. And in this sermon this morning, we're going to be talking about what is that message. You know, in the Bible study, we were talking about how brutal the cross was. And it was a brutal thing to die that way. In fact, when Paul mentioned that, I forgot to mention that in the Bible study, but he says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that little phrase, even the death of the cross. He's indicating here that that is a very horrific, special way to die. It's very horrible. It's a terrible way to die. But we want to think about the message that's being sent down through the centuries, even to you and I today. And the first thing I'd like to suggest to you is that the message of the cross is that God loves you. I want you to just let that hang in the air for a minute and think about that. That's the message God's trying to convey, that he loves you. And there are a lot of scriptures on this. One of them is John 3:16. We know it well. It's the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved. Stop right there. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Don't sell that verse short. That verse is powerful. That verse is a very nice summary of the gospel. And what we do, we sell it short because we want to take the word believes there and we act as if that just means faith only. That's not what that means. In the scriptures, the word faith includes obedience. We have to understand that. That's where our denominational friends miss it. To them, faith is just believing up here. But in scripture, faith includes obedience. And so when he says whoever believes in him should not perish, he doesn't mean faith only. He means an obedient faith. And whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a powerful and potent statement. But it's also a statement about the love of God. And so when we take that Lord's Supper, and when we think about that death of Jesus, and when we hear those sermons preached about the death of Jesus, understand the message God is trying to send to us is that God loves you. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus himself said, greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You ever thought about how much we as a society, we value voluntary sacrifice? We value our soldiers who go overseas and give their lives for this country. We value hospital staff and rescue staff and firemen who voluntarily put their lives on the line every day in order to do the work that they do. We put a value to that. And Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that he give his life for his friends. And Jesus was that one who gave his life. He gave his life for us. And so in John 3:16, it's God the Father who loves us, who gave his only begotten Son. In John 15, it's the Son himself, Jesus himself, who loves us. And remember, as we said in the Bible study, Jesus is also divine. He's a divine being. But God loves you. That's the message of the cross. Now take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And Paul really expands on this idea of the love of God. And he says in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, stop right there, don't go past that. We're without strength, we're powerless. And that's talking about us in our sins. We have absolutely no power. When our sins, we're lost, we're undone, we're headed for hell, and we have no strength to get ourselves out of this. We're in a mess that we've created for ourselves. So when we're still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's time. The due time there is God's time. He has a timetable that doesn't necessarily jive with ours. Sometimes I've even heard people say, why didn't God just send Jesus into the Garden of Eden? Well, God had a plan. And he had to do this in due time. There was a set time for this, you see. And so in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then an illustration in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's talking about how rare it is that someone will actually give their life for somebody. That's why we value it. It's a rare thing. It's a rare characteristic. It's a rare personality trait. And so scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. A righteous man is one who keeps the law, one who is righteous according to the standard of the law. A good man is someone we might describe as a good old boy. You know, we like him. He's a good old boy. He says you might die for somebody like that. You might die for a righteous man. You might die for a good man. But guess what? You and I weren't righteous men. And you and I weren't good men. We were sinners. That's the whole point. That's why we were without strength in verse 6. And so verse 8 comes in. God demonstrates. There it is. The public declaration. The public demonstration. Right there on the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous men, not good men, but sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love. This is all motivated out of love. Understand that. Understand that God has compassion upon us and he loves us dearly. In fact, let's just take this just a little further and go over to Ephesians 2 for a second. And we're familiar with verses 8 and 9. We hear them quoted all the time where he says, by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. Well, let's just back up in this context a little bit. Ephesians 2. And let's start the reading in verse 4. And before we start reading, let's remind ourselves of verses 1, 2, and 3. Not going to read them, but in verses 1, 2, and 3, he just talks about how sinful we are. We've kind of danced around that this morning. We're sinful. We're lost. In fact, in verse 3, he says, we're by nature children of wrath. We're deserving of wrath. That's what that means. We're deserving of wrath. The word by nature, by habit, by practice. We've practiced sin in our life. We become, by nature, children of wrath. But then verse 4, but God. Stop. That changes everything right there. But God. Now look at the language here. Who's rich in mercy. Look at the word mercy. And because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice several words in this context that are all connected to the love of God. And that's what we've been talking about, the love of God. But here he talks about, first of all, mercy. Mercy means he's not going to give you what you deserve. And aren't you grateful for that? That's what mercy means. You deserve hell. You deserve punishment. You deserve torment. But I'm not going to give that to you. That's mercy, you see. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. And then he talks about his great love. That's our theme here. His great love, the love of God. Those are connected. The mercy of God, the love of God connected. And then in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. I'm going to give you Jesus on the cross. You don't deserve that, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And then in verse 7, his kindness. Look at that. Kindness, mercy, grace, love. All of those words are connected together. And they're trying to get across, God is trying to get across to us the great love that he has toward us. And all of the things that are tied up with that love, his mercy and his kindness and his grace and all of this in providing Jesus to die on the cross. That's the message of the cross, that God loves you. Understand this, my brethren. The cross of Jesus Christ was motivated by love. It was not, listen to me, it was not motivated by anger. You know, I get the feeling sometimes that some folk, they think that this is the gospel. Listen to me. God was so angry with the world that he forced his own son to endure their punishment just to cool his wrath off. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. And if that's your concept of the gospel, you need to rethink that. That's not the message at all. The message is God so loved the world. That God is full of grace and mercy and kindness. That's the message of the cross. And we need to understand that. God did not need to be pacified. God was already gracious. God was already merciful. The cross didn't make God gracious. The cross didn't make God merciful. He was already gracious and already merciful. That's why we have a cross. That's why he sent Jesus to die, you see. And so the cross is a most vivid expression of God's love and God's mercy. Please, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon this morning, understand that. That this was motivated by love. But you know, there's something else right on the heels of that. And we might say turns it around just a little bit, but I think it's an important point. And that is this: God hates sin. Oh, we don't want to let that escape our notice. And isn't that what we always say? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Isn't that what we always say? Love the sinner, and that's exactly what you see with God. Loves the sinner, hates the sin. He hates it. He despises it. So not only does the cross express God's deep love for you and for me, but it also expresses his deep hatred for sin. It's not you that he hates. It's sin that he hates. Never forget that. The cross is a condemnation. Remember, he set forth his son. This was a public execution. And in that public way, God is saying very clearly to us, this is the message, I hate what you've done. I hate your sin. That's the message. Well, next time you take the Lord's Supper, you remember that. You remember that God loves you, but he hates what you've done. He hates what I've done. We've all done it. The Bible says all have sinned. We've all sinned. And he hates what we've done. He hates that. And he sends that message in the strongest way through the cross. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I love, you could do a whole sermon on the first four verses here. They're just packed full of great information. I'm going to read the first four, but I'm going to zero in on verse 3 in just a moment. But starting with verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. That is good news. No condemnation. But notice how he qualifies it. To those who are in Christ Jesus. That's important. And if you're reading from a New King James like I am, or even the Old King James, it adds something there. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if that bothers you that it's not in your version, some versions don't have that. The same thing is stated in verse 4, at the very end of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's in all translations. And so that principle is true. And so there's two qualifications. There's no condemnation. That's good news. But first of all, you got to be in Christ. You see that in verse 1? And second of all, you got to walk according to the Spirit. You can't just live as you please. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're zeroing in right now on verse 3 because I wanted you to see the condemnation of sin. And it's interesting to me, there's three laws mentioned in this context. There is the law of Moses, verse 3. What the law could not do, that's the law of Moses, in that it was weak through the flesh, you see. And then he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2. That's the gospel. So you got the law of Moses and you got the gospel. And so you got two laws there already. But he says, what the law could not do, the law of Moses could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? I give in. I yield to sin sometimes. My flesh is weak. It doesn't mean that I have to, but that's what I do. That's what you do. We yield to sin sometimes. And so it's weak through the flesh. And so what the law could not do, and let that sink in, you cannot be saved on a law basis. And that's any law, by the way. I don't care what law you call it. You cannot be saved on the basis of law. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. That's why. We need something else. And so what the law could not do, God did. God did. God made up the difference. What did he do? Well, he tells us what he did. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes here as a man. He comes here as a human being, the God-man. He sent him, my New King James says, on account of sin. Some versions say for sin. I really like the New American Standard Version. It says as an offering for sin. That's the point. He was sent for sin. As an offering for sin, you see. That's what he did on the cross. He offered himself for sin. And then catch that last phrase, because that's what we're driving at it here. He condemned sin in the flesh. When you're looking at the cross, you're looking at God saying, I hate your sin. I hate what you've done. I hate the mess you've made of your life. I love you. But I hate the mess that you have made of your life. The cross is a public declaration of God's hatred for sin. And the cross condemns our sin in the strongest possible terms. That's why, by the way, it's so bloody and brutal. We talked about that in the Bible study, how bloody and brutal the scourging and the slow asphyxiation, the nails in the hands and the feet, the difficulty breathing, and all of that, that slow agonizing death, there's a message there. This is what sin does. This is the horror of sin. This is the terrifying nature of sin. This is something that I hate, and I want to make sure you understand very clearly that I hate it. That's why he's there. He's not on that cross for anything he did. He's on that cross for what you did and for what I did. And God is sending a message, I hate what you've done. And that sacrifice is so important that we can't be saved without it. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, listen, there is no forgiveness of sins. It can't happen. It won't happen without the shedding of blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Listen to me carefully. The cross, and we'll expand on this later in the week, but the cross replaces my penalty with a blood sacrifice. That's why we call it a substitutionary offering. There's a substitution that takes place. God's basically saying, I'll take his death on the cross instead of your death in hell. Now, right away, you see that's not equal, is it? Jesus isn't in hell on the cross. He's on the cross for 6 hours. Hell is eternity. Hell is eternal. So he didn't take our hell. That's not what happened. But God says, I will take that death of the innocent, spotless, sinless Son of God on the cross. I will take that in exchange for your death in hell. And that's the idea of a substitutionary offering. And that substitutionary offering fulfills the exact same purpose as the punishment itself. You ever thought about why we punish lawbreakers? You know, we do that even in society. We punish lawbreakers. We have laws, and if you are a speeder, for example, and a policeman catches you, you will pay a fine. You will pay a fine. Or if you hit somebody and you take their life, you'll pay a bigger price. You may wind up in jail for a very long time for doing something like that. And the whole point of punishment is to show disapproval. That's what we're talking about here. The whole purpose of punishment is to show disapproval. And the cross fulfills that same exact purpose. God is showing disapproval for our sins. And that's why it's so bloody. And that's why it's so brutal. He's trying to send the message in the strongest possible way. I hate what you've done. And I cannot stand it. And I cannot forgive you unless I put my son on the cross. Now that should touch us right down to our very cores. That should humble us. It should shame us. And it should motivate us to get up and do a little better. We might talk about that tonight in our lesson tonight, about the motivation that's provided by the cross. But it's God's way of demonstrating the importance of his law. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, what he's basically saying is, my law matters. Forgiveness does not come easy. Forgiveness does not come cheap. It is coming at a high price. The price of my very son on the cross. And that should touch us right to our very core and let us know how much God hates our sins and our transgressions. But you know, we got to swing this around to something positive here, and that is this. God will forgive. Aren't you glad that God will forgive? When I think of the things that I've done, and I want you to do the same thing. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking for someone to come here and testify what you do. You know what you've done. You know what you've done. And when you think about what you've done, aren't you glad that God will basically say, I don't hold it against you anymore? You ever thought about the word forgiveness? That's a beautiful word. It means to let it go. That's what it means, to let it go. And God said, you said those bad words, and you did those terrible things, and you had those ugly, ungodly thoughts in your head, but never mind. I will simply let it go. And that is a beautiful word, forgiveness. Let it go. I'm going to let it go. Yeah, I let it go at a high price. My son had to die, but I will let it go. I will not hold it against you any longer. Now, listen to me very carefully. I think this is a very important point. I think sometimes we get a little askew on this. Our sins were not punished in Christ. Our sins were forgiven in Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We sometimes say, emphasis on the we sometimes say, the scripture doesn't say this. And if you think it does, I'll be gladly waiting your passage. But the scripture does not say that Jesus paid our debt. We say that, but the scripture does not say that. Do you ever thought about that? It does not. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, we have this parable of forgiveness. And Peter, he comes to Jesus in verse 21. He says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I'm sure Peter thought he was being generous. "Ooh, that's a lot, Jesus. Seven times? Should I forgive him seven times? That'd be great, wouldn't it?" And Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, that expression, 70 times 7, is what we call a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's not literal. Jesus doesn't mean you forgive him 490 times on 491, you're toast. That's not what he means. What he's saying is, it's far beyond what you've said, Peter. It's infinite. It goes on, you see. And then he illustrates it. Verse 23, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." That would be God. "A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a measure of money. And just to cut to the chase here, 10,000 talents is basically the equivalent of 200,000 years of pay at minimum wage. A minimum wage in Bible times was a denarius a day. So if you do the math on all that, a denarius a day, it would be 200,000 years of pay. This guy's in over his head. You couldn't live long enough to pay that debt off. There's no way you could pay that debt off. And that's you and me in our sins, you see. We're in over our heads. There's no way. That's why, by the way, hell is eternal. You can't pay it off. You can't pay it off. You can't pay that debt. It goes on and on and on. And so owes him 10,000 talents. He's not able to pay. So the master commanded he be sold with his wife and his children and all he had and payment be made. That's justice. Trust me, when the judgment day comes around, you do not want justice. I don't want justice. Because look at this, this is just as harsh. You're going to be sold into slavery. Your wife's going to be sold into slavery. Your children are going to be sold into slavery. Everything you've got's going to be sold, and it's all going to the debt. It still ain't going to be enough, but it's all going to go to the debt. And by the way, when you're sold, you'll probably go one way. When your wife's sold, she's probably going to go somewhere else. When your kids are sold, you got two or three kids, they might go three different directions. You're not all going to be together. That's justice. That's what the law requires. And this king had every right to do that. He said, "Sell him. Sell him his wife, sell his kids, sell everything he has. I want to put on the debt." The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now listen, listen, listen. Here's the key verse. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and paid his debt. And now what it says is, forgave the debt. Do you know what that means? This master is never going to see his 10,000 talents. It wasn't paid. He's never going to see his 10. That's just gone. Never mind. You keep that. You never mind. He forgave the debt. Our debt of sin was not paid. Our debt of sin was forgiven. Don't ever forget that. God pardoned our sins. He did not punish our sins in Christ. If you want to know the difference between paying a debt and forgiving a debt, ask a banker. He knows the difference. Any banker knows the difference between paying a debt and forgiving a debt. It's a big difference. When the debt's paid, no matter who's paid. It's done. It's over. But when it's forgiven, you take a loss. And the Lord sure took a loss, didn't he? Lost his own son on the cross. And so to forgive our sins, a high price was paid. Christ's blood makes possible the forgiveness of sins. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. A simple verse. It could be turned into an entire sermon in itself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Look at all the good stuff in there. In him, in Christ Jesus. And that's a figure of speech. If you write in your Bibles, that means in a relationship with him. You're not literally inside of Jesus, but you're in a relationship with Jesus. So in him we have redemption. Redemption is freedom upon payment of a ransom. Redemption and ransom are related words in the Greek. They're related to slavery, by the way. And so when you pay a ransom, the slave is set free. The freedom is the redemption. So those words are related. So a ransom price is paid and redemption takes place. But in Christ, we have redemption. We've been set free from our sins. And he explains what that means. Redemption through his blood. What is that? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The debt was not paid. The debt was forgiven. Matthew 18:27. Linking that up to this verse right here. The debt was not paid. The debt was forgiven according to the riches of his grace. So you have in Christ, you have redemption, you have forgiveness, and you have his grace. All that tied up in that one verse. Oh, you could preach all day on a verse like that. His blood makes possible the forgiveness of sins. When God says, I will take that death on the cross of my son instead of your eternal punishment in hell, we don't know what a blessing that is. God is willing to forgive. His death was a ransom price. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look over here with me. 1 Timothy 2, a couple of verses here, verses 5 and 6. I think we sometimes miss the boat on this one too. He says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We sometimes interpret that idea of Jesus being our mediator, and we link it up to prayer. I understand why we do, because of the first four verses there, you see. Verse 1 especially, I exhort that prayers and supplications and intercession. And so we somehow link that mediator work of Christ to our prayers. That's not what he's talking about here. Read the next verse. There's one God and one mediator. What did that mediator do? He gave himself a ransom. That's what Jesus did as a mediator. He's the only one who could do it. That's why there's only one mediator. He's the one who put on flesh. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who makes things possible between me and God, who makes a relationship possible. He's the mediator. He brokered the peace between me and God. The Hebrew writer says he's mediator of a new covenant by means of death. So the mediator work of Christ has to do with his death on the cross. Has nothing to do with our prayers. Has to do with his death on the cross. He died for our sins, and that death was a ransom price. Read on here. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom. There's that price, the ransom price. And that's the price for freedom. Remember that? Ransom and redemption. You pay the ransom price and redemption. Freedom is the result. So ransom is the price for freedom. That's what it cost to set me free from my sins. That's what it cost for God to say, I forgive you. That's what it cost for God to say, I will not hold that against you any longer. And what a beautiful message that is. But here's the kicker. You've got some skin in the game. This isn't going to be automatic. God has set this system up in such a way that you're going to have some skin in the game. You have some obligations here. This forgiveness doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come without strings. You must change. You have to change your life. Now, God, I said earlier, God will accept the substitutionary offering of Jesus instead of your eternity in hell. But here it is. You have to accept it, too. You have to accept it, too. Someone come along and say, I don't accept Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not going to listen to you. You're not accepting it. You see, you've got to accept it, too. God will accept it, but you've got to accept it, too. It's a settlement deal. You ever thought about it? It's a settlement. I'll settle. You owe me eternity in hell, but I'll settle with you. I'll send my son to die. If you put your faith in him, I'll forgive you. That's what this is. It's a settlement deal. And you have to accept it. Accepting Jesus Christ is your skin in the game. That's what you're going to have to do. The cross compels us to do this. Turn the Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This again, part of that message of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. By the way, that's point number one. The love of Christ compels us. The word compel means it kind of reaches in and gets a hold of you. Remember what I said earlier? When we think about the cross, it should shame us and it should humble us and it should motivate us. Here comes the motivation right here in these verses. The love of Christ compels us. It urges us. It gets a hold of us. And sometimes, by the way, before I go any further, sometimes people say, was that Christ's love for me or is that my love for Christ? And my answer to that is yes. It's both. It's both. It's Christ's love for me, and it's my love for Christ. It requires both, you see. And so the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We were dead in our sins is the idea. We were dead in our sins, lost and undone. And he died for all. Here it comes. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. I've got to change my life. That's my last point up there, isn't it? I've got to change my life. I can't live for myself. I can't do as I please. I can't do what I want anymore. That goes out the window. If you accept Jesus Christ, you go out the window. Deny yourself. Isn't that what the scripture says? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You don't matter anymore. And so we no longer live for ourselves. But here's the other side of the coin. But for him who died for us and rose. Now you live for Jesus. Now it's all about Jesus. Why are you here today? Because of Jesus. That's why you're here, isn't it? You get right down, you just boil it right down. That's why you're here. Because of Jesus, because of the message of the cross, because that has touched me, because that has impacted me, because it has compelled me to give up my sins, to change my life, to serve the Lord. And this is the message. This is what the cross is designed to do. That's why I said in the class, this is the heart and soul of the gospel, you see. That gives it its power. It's what gets in us. It's what changes us. I was told a story. Actually, I read the story in a bulletin years ago. Some guy visited a congregation. He asked the preacher, he said, I'd like to see the work of God. And he was expecting to be shown the building and the grounds and the bulletins and the hardware and equipment they had. But the guy took him back in the classroom and he showed him a fellow back there studying the Bible. He said, you see that fellow right there? He said, he used to be a drunk. And he was mean to his wife and mean to his children, but now he's a Christian. He doesn't drink anymore, and he's good to his wife, and he's good to his kids. He said, that's the work of God. It is. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. God's trying to work a work in you. He's trying to change you. He's trying to touch you. And how is he doing it? The message of the cross. The message of the cross. God loves you. God hates your sin. But God will be more than happy to forgive that sin if you will make the necessary changes in your life. On the flip side of that, by the way, if I refuse to make those changes, I'm going to have to pay that debt. Let's go back there to Matthew 18 again. We looked at that earlier. I want you to notice something. Remember we talked about forgiving the debt. Did you know forgiveness can be revoked? Isn't that something? Matthew 18, it says, verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. You don't owe me 10,000 talents anymore. Okay? But that servant, verse 28, he went out and found one of his fellow servants. That would be like with us with each other. We're fellow servants, you see. So you go grab one of your brothers in Christ. And he owed him 100 denarii. That's like 3 months' pay. A little over 3 months. So it's a drop in the bucket compared to what he owed his master. And he grabbed him by the throat and he said, pay me what you owe. His fellow servant had fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? It should. That's what he just said to his master not 5 minutes ago. He would not. He would not forgive. He would not have patience. But he went and threw him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master what had been done. The master, after he had called him, he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you have not had compassion on your fellow servant, and just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry. Listen, here it comes. Delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due. Forgiveness revoked. Debt reinstated. Let that sink in. You know what that means? It means if I don't change, or if I go back, if I renege on my commitment to Christ, debt reinstated, guess who's going to pay that debt in eternity? I am. You are. Debt reinstated, forgiveness revoked, and you will pay for all eternity. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, Jesus said, Matthew 25:46. But the righteous into eternal life. That's some sobering stuff. But that, my friends, is the simple message of the cross. The only variable, returning back to our opening text, the only variable in this whole equation is you and me. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's what it comes down to. What are you going to do with Jesus? Everybody's got to deal with Jesus. A lot of people don't want to. They don't like to think about Jesus, but everybody's going to have to deal with Jesus. Are you going to accept him? Are you going to believe he's the Son of God? Are you going to accept the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the kindness? Or are you going to reject it? It's up to you. I can't make the call for you. I can't make the decision for you. But the ball's in your court. We're going to sing an invitation song. In fact, take out your songbooks and open them up to that invitation song. Jesus, the loving shepherd. Isn't that nice and fitting? The loving shepherd who gave his life for us. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, let this message of the cross touch you deep down in your soul. Do something about it. Accept Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that faith as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let one of us take you into this tank of water right here and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've already done that but you fell away, come back. The Lord will receive you. Repent, confess your sins to God, and pray. If you'd like us to, we could pray with you and for you. But whatever your need, if you're subject, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?